Good to see all of y'all with us today. If you've got God's Word, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to know what great a struggle that the Apostle Paul had for the church that was planted in the city of Colossae. And I want you to know that when he says, I have a struggle, the struggle that I have for you is a word. That word struggle is a word that has also been translated as like a stadium or a place where a contest was to be made. It could be used for the actual building where it was held, like a coliseum, or it could be used to describe the game that was taking place, the struggle of the competition itself, or it could be used in the metaphorical sense in which Paul uses it to describe this struggle, this inner conflict that he has inside. But I want you to understand that if we have inner conflicts about doctrinal issues, it's because we as the children of God are battling for the souls of God's creation. I want you to understand that conversion, that the gospel of Christ is all about a battle for the mind. And what we believe and what we think has everything to do with our salvation. It really does play a big part, in fact, in our own behavior. And so when Paul says, I have a great struggle, I'm trying to communicate, he says, that this struggle that I'm having within. Well, let me tell you something about the Apostle Paul in regard to his relationship with the church at Colossae. He had never been to that town. He'd never been there. He would like to meet them. But notice what it says in the rest of the verse. I want you to know the great struggle that I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. You see, Epaphras was the one, according to chapter 1, who had taken the gospel over to Colossae. Colossae is in Asia Minor. You know where the seven churches were in Asia? Ephesus and all those cities? Laodicea is mentioned there. You notice that? It's one of the seven churches in Asia that's listed in the book of Revelation. Well, Colossae is on the southeastern edge of that little cluster of towns up there in Asia Minor. Paul had not ever been there. He had not met these good brethren there. And he says, I want your hearts to be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He wants them to understand everything that God has revealed and would reveal to them in Jesus Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, everything that they're seeking. And you say, well, that's really nice to say about Jesus. But, you know, it was this culture, and you got to consider the Grecian and Roman culture of where they were, but it was popular as far as philosophy was concerned to look into new philosophies and hear new things, just like the Stoics there in the book of Acts when Paul was in the city of Athens. You know, I had the Stoic philosophers, and they always gathered to tell or hear some new thing. Well, he's saying it's in Jesus where you find all wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to dabble in the philosophies of men. These things are going to throw you off track as far as your belief system is concerned. And when it does that, it's going to throw you off of your behavioral track, because a lot of times the philosophies of the world made allowances in human behavior that were not right in the eyes of God. I mean, you can see that today. Obviously, the philosophies of our current culture, pluralism, if you will, has made tolerances for everybody and their behavior. And not that everybody is particularly the problem, but behavior is the problem, especially if it's sinful behavior. And he says, I'm telling you this, in verse number 4, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Now, what he's talking about are arguments that seem plausible. He's saying there are going to be some things out there that sound logical, that sound pretty good. But I don't want them to delude you. And deluding you is kind of like watering down the gospel, watering down your belief system. You know, in verse number 5, he says, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. He wants them to guard against theological deception. He wants them to stand fast. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in the doctrine of Christ. And He wants them to continue with Christ with thanksgiving. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, He says, I want you to so walk in Him. I want you to walk in Christ. I want you to be rooted. I want you to be built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let me just say for just a moment, while He doesn't really come out here and talk about false teachers, the implication is that there is such thing as false teaching. You know where the first false teaching was in your Bible? You can go over to Genesis chapter 2 and there's a garden. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. In fact, there's two trees in the midst of the garden. God said you can have one, but you can't have the other. One was the tree of life. The other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam that in the day that if he were to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that he did, he would surely die. And Satan comes along and tells Eve, well, you know, that's what God said, but you're not going to die. You're not going to surely die. And God said you would, Satan said you wouldn't, and right there is the first choice that man has to make as to whether he's going to listen to God or he's going to listen to Satan. That's the first false doctrine in the Bible. Now, after that, we've got the same choices today. We've got to pick who we listen to. We've got to make choices all the time. We've got to filter the information that we're receiving as to what we're going to believe, what we're going to teach, what we're going to practice. And may I suggest to you that for the New Testament Christian, that filter is the Word of God. It's this book right here. It's going to tell us what is false, what is true. And Jesus said to the Jews that believed on Him in John chapter 8, He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But only after, He said, if you abide in My teaching, if you abide in My Word, then you shall be free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so what we see, Jesus throughout all of His ministry, in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, the Bible tells us in verse number 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." Ravening wolves. And then you have over in Matthew chapter 24, in verse number 24, you know, He talks about false Christ and false prophets arising that are going to perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect of God. And so the deceptive nature of false Christ and false teachers and false prophets in the Bible, very real thing. Wasn't it not the Apostle Paul over in Acts chapter 20? He's talking to, in fact, the Ephesian eldership. And he's in the city of Miletus, and they've come there to meet with him and to talk to them. And in verse number 28, he says, "You pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." To feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. He says in verse number 29, "For I know that after My departure, fierce or grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will also arise, speaking perverse or twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I don't know what it is about pride and people and them wanting a following, but it seems to be pretty popular. It's happening today. It happened back then. And Paul warns this church in Ephesus about that. And so Ephesus in the book of Revelation is one that took this message seriously. And they were noted for being staunch for the truth and confronting people who did not teach the truth. They were watchdogs for the truth in that congregation. It was very interesting. In fact, they had gotten so into protecting the truth, and they had become so hardened by the fact that false teaching does exist that they became hardened in their own hearts and they left their first love. And that's problematic. Now, I know the Bible tells us not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they are of God. I know that. But not to the point that you lose your love for God in just trying to keep something pure that you forget the heart and the soul of the message. The Bible tells us over in chapter 1, verse 9 of Titus, talking about the role of elders. And one of the things is that they maintain the faithful word as they've been taught, so that they may be able to convict or convince the gainsayer, is what the scripture text says. And that's somebody who would try to contradict what the Bible is actually saying. And Peter said the same thing over in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's telling those people over there, but false prophets are also among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They were in the Old Testament. They're going to be in the New Testament. It's going to be in your day and age. And the way they operate is they secretly bring in destructive heresies. Those are false doctrines, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. That means that he saved them, but then they deny their master and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Friends, I'm just giving you those verses as a reminder to let you know that the New Testament, most of the New Testament, especially after Acts, all the epistles that are written to the church are primarily for the spiritual growth of those congregations. If it's not encouraging better behavior and condemning sinful behavior, then it's warning against false doctrine. And that's something we discover as we read the New Testament. Today, we learn that in this church in Colossae, there were a few isms that they were having to deal with in the first century church that were threatening that congregation. Isms that Paul had to write them about, even though he had never been there himself, he had never met these people before in his life, yet he knew of the problems that were common to that area and that were plaguing this church. Gnosticism was one of them. Gnosticism. Now, that's the word gnosis, which means knowledge, and ism is a distinctive doctrine or system of theology or a theology, a theory of some kind that's being espoused. And so the Gnostic doctrine, of course, they diminish Christ to just about being an angel. And the Bible tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Now, the word Gnosticism is not ever mentioned in this text, but I'm going to tell you why I put it there, why I believe this is the case. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. He says, for in Him is the whole fullness of the Godhead or deity bodily. And what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ is the representation of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what you get. You know, Jesus said to have seen me is to have seen the Father. Not that he is the Father or that he is the Holy Spirit, but that they were with him and that they were so unified together that to see one was to see the other. And he was, in fact, in the flesh. And he says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority to the church, is what he's talking about here. And so we see in this verse that Paul is saying that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When they make this case in Scripture, a lot of time they're making the case that he was in the flesh. Now let me tell you about Gnosticism and why I think this text is talking about that. Gnosticism comes from that word gnosis, which means to know. And the G is probably science, so gnosis. Gnosticism was built on Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosophy that taught that all flesh and that all matter was inherently evil. And I know that as I describe this, you're going to think, well, that sounds kind of like Calvinism. But it's two different things. That all flesh was evil and that the spirit itself was good. They thought docetism and dualism, which promoted a clear separation between the material and the spiritual world. Christian Gnostics, those Christians who had not adopted the Gnostic doctrine, said that since matter was inherently evil, that God could not really incarnate or come into a human body. That he was not actually in the flesh, that he only appeared in human form, that he was just some sort of theophany, and that he only appeared to suffer, and that it was simply an illusion. In this, Jesus would be a pure spiritual being in an evil world, and therefore would not be contaminated by it. They didn't think that Christ, who was all holy and pure, could come into sinful flesh and inhabit this world and not be tainted by it. They thought that he had to have done it some other way than actually come in the flesh. And so the Gnostics supposedly had knowledge of God that was exclusive. That was another mark of the false doctrine. They had special knowledge. You know, some people think they have a special knowledge. They considered themselves superior to the average Christian. The Gnostics, prior to Christianity, taught that man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. And they're right about that, but that the body and the soul are man's earthly existence, and that that part of a person was considered evil. And enclosed in man's soul was this spirit, this divine substance of man, and that it was actually asleep, and it was ignorant, and somehow needed to be awakened, and that it could only be awakened or liberated by this special Gnostic knowledge that they were espousing, and that they would become illuminated by these teachings. So they had to be educated for the better part of them to be wakened up. Only that this knowledge didn't come from God. It didn't come from Jesus Christ. When you think of the implications of that, if Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, then the virgin birth doctrine is wrong. Jesus really didn't suffer in the flesh. His flesh, you know, remember when he appeared to himself alive after the third day, and Thomas, he told Thomas, you know, why don't you put your hands in my flesh? And that didn't happen. That was just a theophany, if this is true. And of course, the bodily resurrection period would be a myth. And maybe something even more serious as far as practical life is concerned is ethical behavior among these Gnostics were on both ends of the spectrum. Some, you know, tried to separate themselves from all earthly evil in order to avoid some sort of sinful contamination. Other Gnostics were very much libertarians. The exclusive spiritual knowledge that they had meant their having the freedom to participate in all sorts of indulgences. And since they had received divine knowledge and were enlightened, that it didn't matter for them how they lived in the body because it was essentially evil anyway. People will go to great lengths to justify sin. And I know that the Bible, if you read the Bible, even the King James Version will talk, you know, you can Google or run a search on the word sinful flesh. And it never is talking about the inherent nature of flesh being sinful. It's what we do with the flesh that is sinful, and that's why the metonymy is used in that verse. But in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The argument is made is that Jesus was, in fact, in the body. Not only does Gnosticism seem to be covered in this text, but legalism seems to be covered in this text. Now, legalism, the way we use the term today, means to bind rules on people. Now, if you're going to use the truest biblical term or the truest biblical application of legalism, it would be to bind tradition on people that God is not bound. To bind an idea. And Jesus dealt with this in Matthew chapter 15, where the disciples or the Pharisees come to Jesus and said, "What's the deal? Your disciples don't wash their hands, and so they're violating the tradition of the fathers." And Jesus says, "Well, why do you also violate the law of God by your tradition?" Now see, not all tradition violates God's laws, but some tradition does. And they had this tradition. It was kind of like, well, honoring your father and mother and taking care of them in their old age was part of what it meant to honor your father and mother. You take care of your people. And what they would do, because maybe they were mad at their parents, or maybe they just were greedy, or for whatever reason, they would take money that they could use to support their mom and dad on, and they would give it to the temple, and they would call that korban, a gift for God, is what that word means. A gift for God. So money would be given to God in lieu of taking care of their parents. You know, God wants tithes and offerings, but He didn't want you to not take care of your parents. That was never in the deal. But that was their tradition, and in their tradition, they violated the law of God. And so, you know, of course, the implication was, you know, if you don't eat with washing hands, then what you eat is unclean, then it's going to make you unclean and defiled. And Jesus said, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, it's your heart. And what you say that reflects your heart that makes you unclean. So Jesus had a different way of looking at it. And He had the true way of looking at it. And that was the original intent of God from the beginning. It was just that through time and tradition, getting away from the true Word of God, is that they had developed this legal system. And it was called legalism. And that's the legalism of this text. It's also the case that when you try to bind a tradition or the tradition of keeping the law or parts of the law, and you try to bind it on Christians, that's a form of legalism. You know, if you were a Jew and there was Gentiles in your church and you still wanted to keep the national Passover feast, well and good, but don't bind it on the Gentiles that don't see any significance in it. And so there were things like that. Here's what he says. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And see, since they're primarily Gentile people, they would probably only be familiar with circumcision as it pertains to the Jewish law and the Jews' religion. And yet, Paul says, in a spiritual way, you have been circumcised. But not the circumcision that's made with hands, but the one that's made without hands. And the circumcision that the Apostle Paul has in mind is that of putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. We're talking about a whole different kind of circumcision. We're not talking about removing parts of your fleshly body in the surgical procedure, but we're talking about removing of the consequences of actions that you did in your body, which is sin. And not only that, but he even further identifies New Testament circumcision as having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith in the powerful working of God who hath raised Him from the dead. You see, so he's talking to them about this legalism, and he's talking about how life in Christ has freed them from sin. He described this new circumcision as an operation where Christ removes your sin in baptism. And so if you want to be raised with Christ, you've got to be buried with Christ. And that takes place in the watery grave. Verse number 13 says that you who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And what is interesting here is that he says that you were dead spiritually because of your sin, and he also says the uncircumcision of your flesh separated you from God. So there was something different about the Gentile too, because they weren't God's covenant people. But God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And this takes place in Jesus Christ. I think about what Jesus Christ has done in the flesh. And you look at the death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians chapter 2 says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Well, what did Jesus Christ do? Hebrews 5 and verse number 7 says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same thinking. 2 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this Gnostic doctrine has an effect on them, and also as it ties into this legalistic concept, those who are judging them by not buying into these doctrines. They've got a lot of people working on them. I don't know if it's just the Gnostic Christians, or if it's just the Gentile world, or if they've got Judaizing teachers coming in there. He doesn't really say who it is that's responsible for all this, but he's saying you're freed from them. If you'll just listen to Jesus Christ, you don't have to listen to anybody else, and you don't have to worry about your salvation, and you don't have to worry about how you need to behave, because Jesus is going to tell you what to do. Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16, Paul is told by Ananias, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Ananias essentially was telling Paul that he needed to be circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. If you're going to abide by the law of circumcision, once you listen to the circumcision of Jesus and what He has to say about it, you don't have to listen to the Jews' religion anymore. 1 Peter chapter 3:21 says that baptism doth also now save us. I can't help but think that what Peter has in mind is the work of Christ in cutting away. You know, the word circumcision means to cut around. And it was the physical sign of being in the Old Testament covenant, but since by the rite of circumcision a man was separated from the unclean world and dedicated to God, the word was transformed and transferred to denote the extinguishing of lust and the removal of sins, and that's what Jesus Christ has done. It's done when we meet Him in the grave. It's done when we meet Him at the cross. And that's what we see in baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection. And I look at the reassurance of salvation that we have in Christ. If you look at verse number 13, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive together with us. Notice how He did that. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You know, the word here, now, and I think that in the King James it'll say the handwriting of ordinances. The handwriting of ordinances, the record of debt. See, the problem, the old law was not just rules and a covenant, but it was also a document that convicted one as being a sinner. And anybody who did not live up to that law knew that they were sinners and separate. In fact, all of those sacrifices that they had to offer was a constant reminder of their sin. And so the word rendered handwriting here means something written by hand, a manuscript, and here probably the writings of the Mosaical law or the law appointing many ordinances or observances in religion. The allusion, of course, is probably to a written contract in which we bind ourselves to do any work or to make a payment and which remains in force against us until the bond is canceled. And if you think of the Old Covenant in light of a record, remember, even the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer himself an offering for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And he'd do this on an annual basis. It was a continual remembrance of sins. But the canceling of that record, the canceling of that debt might be done by blotting out names. If it was on stone, they might fill it up with some sort of epoxy or some sort of cement to fill up those etches. They might draw lines through it if it was written down on papyrus, or as it appears to have been practiced in the East, by driving a nail through it. And that's what was happening at the cross in a spiritual connection. The Jewish ceremonial law, the Jewish law period here is represented as a contract binding under it those observances, and it was nailed to the cross, and with it our sin debt, that record of debt, our sin debt. The law and its demands. Jesus set it aside when He nailed it to His cross. And why He was there, the Bible tells us that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it or in Him. The terms in these verses that are used are military, all of them. And the idea is simply this: that Christ has completely, by the work of the cross, subdued all enemies by His death. A complete victory was achieved by His death so that everything is now in subjection to Him. And friends, we have nothing to fear. We don't have anything to fear. But these people who were plagued by the false teachings of their day were all upset because they didn't know where they stood with God. I'm telling you, that's what Satan does. Satan, God is not the author of confusion, but Satan is. And if Satan can get you to doubt God's promises, he'll have you right where he wants you. And that's the way he does it. He does it through false teaching. So we have liberty in Jesus Christ. We have liberty from the law. Look at verse number 16. He says, therefore, don't let any man pass judgment upon you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These things, which are clearly references to the Old Testament law, were a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. He says, don't let them judge you in your diet. Don't let people judge you by what you eat or what you drink. There are not any dietary laws in the New Testament. Don't let them judge you in regard to days. Don't judge people for celebrating certain holy days or not celebrating certain holy days. And talking about the old law's holy days. You know what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1 talks about? Those things, he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that they offered year by year make people perfect who were drawing near. And so even in those sacrifices, those were a shadow of good things to come. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. God says those were a shadow of things to come. Here Paul says these were a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Everything was pointing to Jesus Christ. Mysticism is pretty interesting. Mysticism teaches that God can be known through two methods, through the worship of angels and through the seeing of visions. People claim this still today, and I still don't believe them. But anyway, you have things like this, and it really doesn't mean anything because you cannot let what somebody thinks they're having a vision or that an angel stood at the foot of the bed. It really doesn't matter because Paul said if it does happen, if they teach any other gospel to you than what you've heard, you let them be accursed. That's over in Galatians chapter 1, 7, 8, and 9. But here he says, let no man disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so he uses the body of Christ, not his literal body, but the, you know, Jesus' headship and his people as a body to try to teach how we're supposed to grow. And there were people that were saying, there's these worshiping of angels and there's these visions. And I'm sure that when they'd have those things, they would use them as an authoritative testimony that whoever they were talking to should believe what they were saying. Asceticism, as was mentioned in verse number 19, asceticism teaches that one can purify the spirit by punishing the body. But you know, in verse number 20, he says, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of this world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, that is still in your old man of sin. Why would you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teaching. You know, do not handle. Do not touch. These are things that are you're withholding from yourself. So you can refrain from the use of things. Refrain from certain foods or don't touch certain animals, or whatever it is that you might, whatever the rule might be. He's left it open-ended and somewhat general, but there are rules like that. There were rules like that in the old law. If you touched a dead carcass, you were unclean. Things that rendered you unclean. Now Jesus says, the only thing that's going to render you unclean is your heart, if it's not right with God. And I am so glad that we live on this side of the cross. And I am so glad that Peter had that vision of unclean animals that were let down in that sheet that day. And he said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean like that. I don't do that kind of thing. He says, do not call common or unclean what I've made clean. And friends, that vision wasn't really about eating tasty animals. That was really more about the acceptance of all people into the system of grace and the gospel of grace. Verse number 23 says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. These doctrines, they sounded good in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There were people who held to these doctrines, but they still gave in to their sinful desires, because the Bible tells us the reason why we sin is because we desire it first in our heart and our mind. The spirit cannot be purified by punishing the body. There are some people who just absolutely guilt themselves into shame every time they commit some sort of sin. You know, that's not doing anything to forgive your sin. Repentance and confession will forgive you your sin. And Jesus will have that by the blood of His cross. The believer's body and spirit has been crucified with Christ. What about you today? Are you here today? And have you crucified yourself with Christ? Have you come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you gone to the cross by repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as Christ and being buried with Him in baptism? Would you let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you today and you can rise to walk in the newness of life? Friends, there are things that war against the soul today. There are still things that rob us of our peace with God and our assurance of salvation. We sing a blessed assurance, but still people lay their head at night on their pillow and they wonder whether or not they're really going to go to heaven if Jesus Christ comes back or if they were to die. Friends, the Bible says you can know whether you're saved. And jumping on the bandwagon with antiism or liberalism or pluralism, that ain't going to get you to heaven. It says, stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you want to be free indeed? You come enroll in my school. You learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins on the cross. There is nothing that you can do to pay for your sins. Jesus has paid that price. And God has demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And now, if you were to receive that gift of salvation, you would but just have to come to Him in faith and obedience. And what is that? To repent of sins? To confess that you believe in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized? That's not earning your salvation, that's accepting it. That's submitting to the law of circumcision. That's going to Dr. Jesus and letting Him operate on you. If you would come today, Jesus will save you. If you need the prayers of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing?